in all these testimonies, here's three important things all of us need to know about God. Number one, God is good all the time. Amen. I knew you were going to say that. Secondly, all good things come from God. Amen. And thirdly, when things occur in life that are not good, God works on behalf of His children to bring good out of them. These are three important truths we all need to cling to and hold on to. Psalm 103 through 5 says this. It says, "Know that the Lord is God." How many know that word Lord in the Hebrew is Yahweh? He's the only God. Amen. "It is He who made us, and we are His." This is the good thing. Who am I? We are His. "We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise." That's what we've been doing. Amen. "Give thanks to Him and praise His name, for here it is, the Lord is good, and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues throughout all generations." How many know we're one of those generations that His love is being poured out, His faithfulness is being shown to? And James 1:17 says this, "Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." I'm so glad that in God's goodness, that's never going to change. He's always going to be for us. He's never going to be against us. And so when the world tries to beat us down, when the enemy tries to deceive us and take us out of the picture, God's saying, "No way. I have not given up on you. I sent my Son for you. I'm always going to be for you. And I want to see you through." And so Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things," everybody say all things, "all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." So here's the underlying truth that exists about God's goodness. God is for you. He's not against you. So whatever God establishes and commands in His Word, we need to remember this. Number one, it's for His glory. Amen? It's to reflect the goodness of who He is. And secondly, it is for our good. Amen? Whatever God establishes, it's for His glory and for our good. And in our current series, we've been focusing on the covenant of marriage. And we've been going into some pretty deep waters related to the covenant of marriage. Amen? And since God is the one who has established and given the world the covenant of marriage, how many know marriage is good? Amen? Marriage is good. But how many also know that many of the things that have occurred or are occurring within our culture related to the covenant of marriage are not good? And over the last number of weeks, we've touched on the different ways that marriage has been misunderstood, devalued, ignored, and even mocked, both within our culture and, unfortunately, within the body of Christ. We've seen that the ways this has been occurring, number one, has been through sexual immorality, which we've defined as any sexual involvement outside of covenant of marriage. That is, we spent 3 weeks focusing on this particular subject. Another way that marriage has been being undermined in our culture is through cohabitation, or people living together, couples living together outside of the covenant of marriage. And this is happening even in the church. Thirdly, divorce outside of the parameters that God has established within His Word. This is also as high an issue in the church as it is in the world. And so, is it a surprise that it has finally taken us to the final problem that we are now facing today, the issue of so-called same-sex marriage. Because of the significant portion of the church also engaging in these different practices, it has led also to the devaluing and undermining of marriage within our culture. And simply what this means is that we in the church have failed to be salt along with being light. Everybody wants to talk about being light, because that's shining the light, the life, the love of the gospel into the world. We all want to hear good news, amen? But how many know that there's no good news if we don't understand the bad news? And no, we don't like to look at the bad news. I don't like to look at the bad news, because the bad news means that we're separated from God. But the good news is it doesn't have to stay that way. But how many know these issues of covenantal marriage, if you will, is pulling the world further and further away from God, not drawing them to Him? They don't see God as He truly is, because one of the pictures that God has given, the picture that God has given in the earth that demonstrates the relationship between His bridegroom, His Son, Jesus Christ, and Jesus' bride, the church, is marriage. And so whenever that institution, if you will, that relationship is undermined, it impacts that picture that God's put in this world. And how many know that we were created for one purpose and one purpose alone, and that was to glorify God? That is to be a picture, a reflection of who God is, what He's like, and how He does things. Amen? That's why we're here. That's why we exist. And so over the last three messages, we've looked at how the issue of sexual morality is actually a foundational problem that is inherent within each of the other ways marriage has been undermined and devalued within the church and within the culture. We've also looked at how the process of relationship development often leads to sexual immorality. If proper guards and boundaries are not set in place, then that relationship development leads to a place that God does not permit. And then we looked at what God's Word says about sexual morality itself and how the Bible says to avoid it. So that's where we've been over the last 3 weeks. Weeks prior to that, we were just simply laying the foundation of what marriage is according to the Word of God, and that marriage does in fact come from God. He gave it for His purposes. Amen? Well, this week we're going to look at the next problem associated with the undermining and devaluating of the covenant of marriage within the church and within the culture. And that problem is the one of cohabitation. Couples that are living together outside of the covenant of marriage. And now, as with any behavior or action that is sinful, the enemy supplies people with deceitful reasons as to why a particular action is justifiable. How many understand that much of the world, much of our culture has moved into that direction? See, there have been people that have been celebrating the fact that the divorce rate has been declining. But when you look at that as a whole picture, the reason that is the case is because cohabitation has been increasing. And so if couples part, it's not by way of divorce, it's just because they were never in covenant in the first place. And so as we stated in these earlier messages, the actions that we see people taking today in terms of cohabitation, and I'm going to specifically say in the church, undermine and devalue the covenant of marriage to our culture. Right? How many know the Bible says that God called us to be in the world but not of the world? And there needs to be a distinction the way that we see things in the church. And then as people see that, then we are salt, if you will. The standard of Christ's righteousness is upheld, which causes the world to see what they're doing fall short of the glory and the character of God, which brings conviction to the heart that lets them realize they need a Savior. See, this is a big deal. This isn't just a little bitty issue that we can sidestep in the church. It has consequences, right? Pastor Keith says this so much. So much of the church has lost sight of is that everything has a cause and an effect. And so many times we don't look at the effects because we're not willing to look at the fact that there are certain causes that are sinful in God's sight that lead to bad places. Well, this morning we're going to look at four main reasons why people say they choose to live together apart from marriage. And then we're going to compare those reasons to God's Word in order to see where the deception of the enemy lies within them. Okay? And I did some research and some studying. I come across a pretty significant study that was done on cohabitation. And of course, I won't bore you with all the details of the study. I had to read through it. I was bored enough. But I'm going to give you the highlights, okay? And there are actually about four main reasons that people said why they have chosen to live with another person. The most common reasons couples say they have chosen to cohabit, is because, number one, they want to spend more time together and be able to experience greater intimacy with the other person. So that's number one. Second reason is most common is that people choose to cohabit for convenience. In other words, it's more cost effective to live together as apart from one another. Or they say they can't afford to live on their own. Okay? Or there could be other extenuating circumstances related to that. So that's number two. The third reason couples say they choose to cohabit is to test the relationship to see if we're truly compatible. Okay? That's the third reason that's given. And then, interestingly enough, the final reason some couples say they chose to cohabit is because they do not believe in the institution of marriage. Okay? So those are the four main reasons as they've done this study. And this wasn't a Christian study either. This is just couples that have been surveyed. They asked a series of questions, and these are the four main reasons that come out of that study. Okay? Now, for all who participated in this study, I want to say the highest level of ranking as to why they chose to live together was so they could spend more time together. All right? 61.2% ranked, "I wanted to spend more time with my partner," as the number one reason for cohabiting. The second highest ranking for couples was for the purpose of convenience. I was amazed at really how quickly the percentage dropped. And it says the one that ranked quite a bit lower, only 18.5% of those surveyed said it made the most sense financially. So it went from the main reason far and above was we want to spend more time together. For getting to be more intimate. Gee, imagine where that intimacy goes to. I think the last 3 weeks probably described the intimacy we're talking about. Then it dropped to the third highest ranking is those who wanted to test out the relationship, only about 14.3% surveyed said that was the number one reason why they chose to cohabit. And then, of course, the last reason they didn't believe in the institution of marriage, that was only about 6%. Of the people that said that was the number one reason. Now, other than that final reason, my guess is, even though, there was this ranking that went on, my guess is that the majority of people who choose to live together would say they do so because a combination of those reasons. You know, if they had to prioritize them, that's the way it ranked. But in all actuality, I'm sure there's a blend of all these. I mean, if you were to sit down and have a conversation and you were to try to talk to someone, say, well, you know, I don't think this is the best way to go, they're going to give you those three reasons as to why they do think it's the best way to go. Okay, they're probably not going to say, well, my most important one is this. No, they're all going to blend together, okay? But now, because of these different reasons why people say they cohabit, two questions quickly surface in my mind when it comes to these lines of reasoning. Number one, when we look into God's Word, how do these reasons measure up to God's plan for the covenant of marriage? That's one thing I want to know. Because since God's the one that gave this institution, I kind of want to know what He thinks about the matter. Amen? Then secondly, my question would be this. Do these lines of reasoning lead down the road of dissatisfaction, distrust, and sinful desire that leads to disobedience, that leads to disorder, and then finally destruction and the death of God's design for marriage altogether within a culture? Or do these lines of reasoning lead us down the road of faith and contentment and trust and a desire to please and honor God that leads to obedience, that leads to experiencing order in our marriages and families, that leads to the protection of God's design for marriage within our culture so that it is upheld as a picture of Christ and the church? I think we already know the answer to that question, but nonetheless, this and these are questions we need to be asking in the church today. And I'll be honest with you, I don't know if they're being asked enough in the church today, right? Here's why. Here's why we need to ask these questions. It's because many in the church are following and acting upon these lines of reasoning rather than obeying God's Word so that their lives reflect who He is, what He's like, and how He does things. See, many in the church are more concerned about their own personal pleasure and happiness than they are about the glory of God being manifested through their lives and through their relationships. Isn't that true? Even in the church, how many people come to church for what they can get out of it? Not so that they can be more conformed into the image of Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. I understand we have needs and God wants to bless us. We heard that God is good. We heard this morning already, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of heavenly lights. We've heard that for those who love God, He's constantly working together for the good of those who've been called according to His purpose. So it's not that God is not a good Father who loves us. But the reality is that our purpose for existence is not for Him to be the great sugar daddy in the sky. Our reason for existence is that we glorify, that we reflect, that the world sees through us and through our relationships who He is, what He's like, and how He does things. God's character, God's qualities, and God's ways, are they seen in us? That's the bottom line reason we exist on this planet. And so who are the ones that are responsible for reflecting God's character, qualities, and ways? Who are the ones to which God's words and God's commands in 1 Corinthians 10:31 said this, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Who are the ones to which God commands in Colossians 3:17, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." That's the church, amen? Can a person apart from Christ do those things? We cannot, can we? We have to be in Christ to be able to reflect who He is. And so let's look in God's Word. I've kind of looked at the problem. I don't think the problem is really that hard to identify if we know God's Word. But I want us to look in God's Word and really see what God says about the whole idea of cohabitation. Okay? And I'm going to use John 4, 1 through 26, and then we're going to skip a few verses, and then we'll jump down to 39, verses 39 through 42. But let's look at this passage. It's a very familiar passage to most of you. It's where Jesus meets the woman at the well. It says, "Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples." So they were baptizing in his name. Amen. "So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria." Now, how many know that Samaria was the northern kingdom? Judah was the southern kingdom. And so to go through Samaria, these were what were considered the Israelites, or the, you know, they were half-breeds, if you will, in terms of Jewish heritage. And so they were looked down upon already. Sometimes they were even referred to, the Gentiles were often referred to as dogs, but this same kind of mindset occurred. They weren't the pure tribe. Amen. So now he had to go through Samaria. "So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon." Now, that wouldn't mean much to us, would it? It's about noon. But what we have to understand culturally is there are certain times of the day the ladies from the city are going to come to the well to draw. And it's typically not going to be in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day. It's going to be like in the morning or in the evening. But isn't it interesting? This lady is there at noon. We're going to find out why here in a second. "When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him," now here is the cultural barrier, "'You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman.'" So this isn't just Jew and Samaritan. This is even one step further. How many know men and women, especially from different cultures, did not interact with one another? So here she's saying, "I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her. Now we know we're talking about Jesus. Amen. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, she didn't quite know what he was saying. Jesus was setting up the conversation. Amen. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." So was she thinking of something spiritual here or something natural? Natural. "Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water," her water, "the well water, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." I want you to hold on to that word, eternal life, because we're gonna come back to that in a little bit. But how many know we're not talking about natural water now? Something physical. Didn't Jesus say that flesh gives birth to flesh in John chapter 3, but spirit gives birth to spirit? And so this living water was spiritual in nature. Now, she still didn't quite get it. Kind of like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you know, when he said, certainly a man can't enter a woman's womb a second time, right? So she's kind of in the same boat. I'm not connecting the dots yet, okay? So the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming to draw water. I don't know about you, I've been born again, but I still need a drink now and then, right, of the natural stuff, okay? So you can tell she's still working through what Jesus is saying to her. Now, this is so interesting because Jesus is about to show her the difference of what he's talking about. And it's like if this was like the first time you've ever seen or read this passage, you're gonna like go, he's about to ask a question, and you're gonna go like, where did that come from? It seemed like it come out of nowhere. Well, Jesus got a word of knowledge. Now, a word of knowledge is a portion of revelatory information from God, from the Holy Spirit, that you could not know by way of the natural. Okay? It's directly given by God. And the Bible says we know in part and we prophesy in part. And so we don't get prophetic information in full download form. We only get a piece of it. Okay? But here's Jesus. He says, he told her, go call your husband and come back. Now, she's thinking about getting living water. What in the world does this have to do with that? Well, she says, I could imagine, can you picture the puzzled look on her face? You know, like, what? Especially, we're going to learn a few things, but she knew what we're about to know if we don't already know from the story. This is going to make matters worse. I mean, this isn't just a question out of left field. This is a question that's going to like penetrate right into her heart. Specifically. He said, go call your husband and come back. And she says, I have no husband, she replied. Okay, well, let's get this swept under the rug and move on with this conversation, right? Well, I have no husband. You know, well, this guy doesn't know me, so he doesn't know my background. Well, then here comes Jesus. He had a little further more revelation. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands. How would you like somebody you've never seen in your life come up to you and share with you a bit of information about your personal life that nobody could possibly know if they didn't know you? And yet, he's reading your mail. Right? He says, you have had five husbands. The fact is, you have had five. And the man, here it is, you now have, is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Now I'm sure she's kind of swallowing real hard. Now, that particular translation tells us that the man that she has, that she's in relationship with, okay? The New Living Translation, John, that same verse, John 4:18, translates it this way, for you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. So we get that connotation, the living, she's living with this man, okay? You certainly spoke the truth. So here's the connotation. Jesus is referring to something, is he not? Okay, you've had five husbands. You're not married to any of them any longer. And the one that you are married with, or that you're with, you're not married to. All right? Now, look at her response in the next verse, verse 19. She says, sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. She's pretty perceptive, isn't she? I can see you're a prophet. You're reading my mail, of course. But you can imagine, the very thing that Jesus pointed out, the squirming that would have created. You know what I mean? Now I want to give you a little bit of background here. Different folks that have divided this passage in terms of cultural background, historical background, they have different views about what she was experiencing, in the sense that some people have said that in this particular passage, in that culture, if you know about the way Scripture was interpreted in that day, which is interesting, this is Samaria, though. This is not Jerusalem, so we're not talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees here, but nonetheless, it still is Jewish, if you will, culturally in nature. Some believe that this woman who had been divorced 5 times, it may not have been based upon her own choosing. That because men could just write off a certificate of divorce and release their wife, and she didn't have any say in the matter, because women in that culture were often treated like property. And so it was like a commodity, you know, just I'll buy this one, I'll sell that one kind of thing. So some people believe that, you know, what she was coming under, you know, there was shame involved because she kept getting rejected, okay? But yet, the passage doesn't say that specifically. So, and the fact that there's 5 different divorce situations going on, one doesn't know if that was exactly how it happened or if she was in her own will choosing in this type of thing. But nonetheless, and we'll get into the whole divorce subject in another week, possibly next week if we have time. With that, nonetheless, divorce was for adult. The only permission for divorce was adultery. Okay. Now, now there is another permission, if you will, in 1 Corinthians that Paul gave to someone who's married to a believer. Or a believer is married to an unbeliever and they no longer want to be married. The unbeliever doesn't want to be married, so the believer is permitted to be released from that bond, okay? But at this point in time, 1 Corinthians hadn't been written yet and Paul wasn't even on the scene. So the only law that was in place for justifying divorce was adultery, okay, by Jesus' standard. Nonetheless, the Jews, and I'm guessing it's pretty clear in this Samaritan culture, they were handling it the same way because Moses had permitted them to write a certificate of divorce. They had personally interpreted that as I can do it for any and every reason I want to, because she's just a piece of property, and I can write out the certificate, and sayonara, off you go. So we see this going on. But nonetheless, even if she'd been released in all of those situations, that last one kind of got her, didn't it? Because she knew she was in an immoral, fornicating relationship. And so she could tell that Jesus was a prophet, as she said, but notice she instantly changed the subject. In verse 20, she says, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, okay? Well, he's a prophet, so I'm going to get spiritual now. You ever notice that? You ever do that? You talk with people who aren't Christians? And this isn't a put down, but I've just seen this. You get in a conversation and you all of a sudden you talk about something spiritual and they find out you're a Christian. It's amazing sometimes how they get a little more spiritual. Have you ever noticed that? Okay. So she got spiritual, right? Because Jesus was a prophet. And so she says, well, our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Okay? Again, they thought Jesus, the reason that saying that is because the Jews had the temple. The Samaritans didn't. So that was the way they saw. They saw God as you go to the temple to worship. And because the Samaritans didn't have access to the temple, it says they worship what they do not know. We in the Jews worship what we do know. That makes sense. He says, but yet a time is coming and now has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. So from the heart and from the word. Amen. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Now, I find that exciting because even though the Jews were the second class, or the Samaritans were considered the second class group, and they didn't have the temple and anything, isn't it amazing that they also were holding on to the hope of Messiah coming? It was like it was going to make it all right again. You know, that's what they were holding on to hope-wise. It says, he will come and will explain everything to us. Verse 26, Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Another one of those, I'd love to see the look on her face. I'm the Messiah. You know? It says, just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. So you see the cultural thing there. But isn't that the way it is? Have you ever been there? Have you been in a conversation with somebody? I've had this happen. I've been talking about the Lord, and I just get the chance to come to the punchline, and somebody walks in. And it's like, and you don't want to, you know, this person's already wrestling through whatever we're discussing. So it's like, it just kind of anti-climax, you know, type thing. Not that this, you know, the disciples shut everything down, but the fact that, you know, he was talking to a woman and, you know, Jesus knew, okay, now my boys are a little confused, you know, about what's going on here, okay? So the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking to a woman, but no one asked him, what do you want or why are you talking with her? Well, it's not like I can rebuke Jesus, right? So why this happens then, look at what the lady does. While then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I did. Now something changed, amen? Because where she was ashamed of what she had been confronted with and changed the subject, the minute that she got a thought, this is the guy. This is the Messiah. It's like there was a shift in her thinking. Now, I'm going to tell you, when someone comes face to face with Jesus personally in their life and they realize who he is, isn't it amazing there is a shift in their life? See, you're not the same person once you meet the Messiah as you were before. And so leaving her water jar, the thing that she came to do there in the first place, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Now, I think that's interesting. Here's the town loose lady. Who's going to listen to her? She comes to draw water at a time because she doesn't want to have to face everybody else. She meets face to face with the Messiah. All that goes away. It's gone. She don't care anymore. She's like, I got something so good, there ain't no way I can keep it to myself. And so she heads off into town. Then there's an exchange with the disciples and Jesus, but then we're going to drop down to verse 39. And it says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. That's pretty exciting. But when we look at the situation, I want to bring this back in now to context of what we're talking about today in terms of cohabitation. Regardless of the reasons why she was now living with a man who wasn't her husband, Jesus was helping her become keenly aware of why it was she needed this living water he was talking about, wasn't he? And if she needed that living water, then it was clear that the actions Jesus was bringing to light were sinful actions. Now, how many people today say, don't judge me, when all you're doing is holding up the mirror? There's a difference between condemning them. Did Jesus condemn her? He did not, did he? But did he ignore that which existed in her life that she needed to be cleansed of through living water? No, he didn't ignore it, did he? He didn't dance around it. I mean, come on. I mean, he got right to the heart of the matter like that. Go get your husband. I mean, he was wise in how he did it. He didn't say, well, I perceive that you're an adulteress. I perceive that you're fooling around with this other guy. No, go get your husband. He let her come to the realization. He was very wise how he handled it, okay? But nonetheless, he did not skirt the issue. And he eventually said, well, I know you're not married, but you have been 5 times, and the guy you're with. So he eventually got there, okay? So we need to understand that cohabitation, according to Jesus, deviates from God's character, qualities, and ways. Therefore, it falls short of his glory. Therefore, it is sin. Okay? Now, as we've seen over the last few weeks, the reason cohabitation is sin is really this. It goes deeper yet. All right? It's because it brings a man and a woman who aren't married into an environment where inappropriate self-disclosure will take place that God does not permit outside of the covenant of marriage, right? We talked about the 4 different kinds of self-disclosure. Intellectual, what a person believes and thinks. Emotional, what a person feels about other people and issues of life. We talked about the physical disclosure as well, which is not permitted in a non-covenant married relationship. Okay? So these are different forms of self-disclosure. Well, that one's not permitted. Well, how many know if you're living together, you're not gonna, that disclosure is there's gonna be constant enticement to move in that direction. Okay? And so, of course, inappropriate self-disclosure then leads to desiring a form of intimacy God does not permit outside of the covenant of marriage. And finally, that kind of intimacy with someone a person is not married married to leads to actions of lust and sexual immorality, which are clearly defined in the Word of God as sin. And over the course of the last three messages, we've been talking about what God's Word says about sexual immorality, and that it is sin, and how to avoid it. Okay? So now with this in mind, let's look back at the reasons why people choose to live together and focus on some of the ways in which those reasonings, if you will, fall short of God's design for marriage. Okay? Number one, again, we said they want to spend more time together and be able to experience intimacy with one another. Well, as we've been as human beings, and we've seen over the last few weeks, the process of relationship development is a process that naturally progresses toward greater self-disclosure and greater intimacy, right? You know, that just happens. God's hardwired us that way. You know, I mean, we get to know someone, we talk with someone, there's an excitement in that. That's not enough. Then there's the hand-holding, then there's the hugging, then there's the kissing, then there's on and on and on it goes. And that's just the physical progression. That's not the progression of the heart, the sharing of one's feelings, the sharing of one's emotions, all of that. That is something that God has designed us to have happen as we're connecting with another human being. Okay? So that is very natural. That's going to happen. So the truth is, any couple that moves towards greater openness with one another will move in the direction of greater closeness or intimacy. Into you, into me, you see. Right? And because this is the case, God has put limits around just how far that intimacy may go unless a couple is willing to fully commit themselves to one another and solidify that commitment within the covenant of marriage. And so, this is why it's important that we don't allow that progression to go too far. That progression was not put in us. We were not wired that way just because of humanistic and seemingly practical reasons. Okay? And the covenant of marriage was given for a higher purpose than just greater closeness with another person. Now, don't get me wrong. In the covenant of marriage, I would certainly hope we're experiencing that. All right? But we understand that the covenant of marriage, again, is God's picture in the earth of the relationship that exists between Christ and the church. So when we think of marriage as being a reflection of that relationship, then how does a person become a follower of Christ and therefore become part of his bride? I'm going from the natural to the spirit on you, right? There's the marriage relationship, husband and wife, bridegroom and bride. There's the spiritual relationship, Jesus Christ the bridegroom, his church the bride. How do we, in the relationship with Christ, become a follower of Christ and therefore become a part of that bride? Doesn't it happen by entering into a covenant relationship with Christ? And does Christ, let me ask you this, does Christ allow anyone to be a part of his bride without entering into that covenant? It's not allowed, is it? It's not even possible. All right, and do we get to know what true intimacy with Christ is like before we put our faith in Christ and give our lives to him? Or does that only come after we give our lives to Christ? Okay? Are you starting to get the picture? That's how it works in our relationship as the church with Jesus Christ. Can you see why God, by his word, does not permit someone to have intimacy with another person outside of that level of intimacy, outside of the covenant, because when that happens, it stops reflecting the character, qualities, and ways of Christ. All right? How many in the church understand that today? How many think marriage is about them rather than about God? Right? Now, God gave marriage. Does God want us to have intimacy with His Son? Absolutely He does. But under the parameters that He has established. So God's not a cosmic killjoy. It's not that God doesn't want you to have intimacy with another person. But it must come in the context by which He's given so that you glorify Him, because that's why you were put on this planet in the first place. Okay? Are you getting this? See, I want to show you this scripturally. John 17:1-3. After Jesus said this, He looked toward heaven and prayed. This is Jesus' prayer, right? Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. For You granted Him authority over all people, listen to this, that He might give eternal life to all those You have given Him. You want to know where in the marriage ceremony, the whole tradition of the father of the groom giving away the bride? Hello? Father, You've given them to Me. Okay? Now this is, listen to this, this is eternal life. That they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Now, when you use that word know, in the Jewish culture, that word knowing is the consummation of marriage. It's the sexual union between husband and wife. It's the most intimate act known to mankind. Okay? And yet, isn't this interesting? Jesus says here, this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Amen? So there's the intimacy. There's the covenant. And when the covenant comes, that is when eternal life comes. That's when the opportunity to know God at the most intimate level is through eternal life in Christ. Amen? And the way that happens is, you know the passage. I'm going to just give just John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have eternal life. There it is. So how do you get eternal life, knowing God, by believing in Jesus Christ, His Son? And not just in head knowledge, but in faith that says, it's saying in the spiritual sense, I do. Right? I do, I will. I make a vow, I commit my life to You. We are now one. We are in covenant. Man, I mean, the picture God gives is incredible, all right? So with our relationship with Christ, God has put limits on how deep we are permitted to experience intimacy with another person. God has designed the marriage relationship to be covenantal, just like our relationship with Christ is covenantal. Therefore, our relationship with another person needs to reflect God's character, qualities, and ways. All right, now, I've got three other points that I'm not going to have time to get into, so we'll just have to pick it up next week in terms of those other points. And but what I want us to think about this morning, because really this point interestingly addresses, like we said statistically, this is the one that addresses this whole concept of why people say they want to live together with someone else. They want deeper intimacy. Okay, but God doesn't permit us that, no more than He says you can come into heaven. See, people don't like that. People don't like that. And it's interesting because it's both in the natural arena and the spiritual arena, okay? There are people that don't like to hear the passage that Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. They don't like that. That's narrow. Who are you to say Jesus is the only way? There's a lot of religions out there. There's a lot of belief systems out there. Well, there's only one Son of God who claimed, and not only claimed, but did, came to the earth, took on human flesh, was without sin. He was the only one worthy to pay the price for our turning away from God. That's why he's the only one. No other religion in the world claims that. See, every other religion in the world says, you've got to figure it out for yourself. You've got to make it happen by your own effort. You've got to be a good boy and a good girl. You've got to measure up to whatever the deity of a particular religion says. Right? God, that sounds like cohabitation to me. We got to come together and prove ourselves before we have this covenant thing going on. Right? But God says, no, we don't do it that way. God says, you come into relationship with me by faith, and the only way that you could do it is because I gave you the Son on your behalf. You can't do enough good things to measure up to God's standard. You've already fallen short of them. So the only way you and I can ever get to the Father is if the Father does something on our behalf that we can't do for ourselves. The only thing that we can do is either receive what he's provided or reject it. And the Bible's clear. To those who receive him, they are the ones he gives the right to become children of God. Amen? But those who reject him, it says they're already under condemnation. See, Jesus didn't come to condemn the world because they're already condemned. Sin already brought condemnation. Why would Jesus come and try to take somebody by the hair ahead and rub their nose in what they're already in? That'd be like somebody being in a pit of mud and just somebody coming and say, well, let me smear a little more on you. Well, how much more mud are you going to smear when they're sitting in it? Right? Jesus didn't come to smear mud on our face. He came to pull us out of the miry clay, out of the mud. And that comes through that covenant relationship with him. Amen? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. That comes by being married to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And we're the bride. Amen? It's up to us. But there's one thing we do have to do. We have to say yes. We have to say I do to Jesus' marriage proposal. And how many know Jesus has proposed to the world, and he did it when he died and he rose again. And he's invited every one of us to come and be in covenant relationship with him. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes this morning. This morning, the same offering that Jesus gave 2,000 years ago, a little better, he's still offering today. He still desires to know us and for us to know him intimately. To have that intimate relationship with him that can only come when we put our faith in Jesus Christ and confess him as our Lord. Just like when someone gets married to that beautiful bride, he's going to tell the world about her. Amen? And with his words, he commits to her. Well, that's the same way that we experience relationship with Jesus Christ. We believe in our heart that he died for our sin, and he overcame that sin by rising from the dead. And we confess with our mouth, Jesus, you are my Lord, meaning you are now the one who is in charge. You lead my life. You're my authority. You're my Savior. You're my friend. You're everything that I need. And so this morning, if you have never made that decision, if you have never come to that place where you've come out from underneath the condemnation of sin and into a relationship of the one who wants to set you free, and you would like to do that this morning, I would like you to be courageous enough to just lift up your hand and let me know, Pastor, today I want to make that choice. I want to have a relationship with Jesus. I want to know Jesus. I don't want to just know about him. If that's you this morning, would you just lift up your hand and let me know? Anyone? Well, then this morning, I want to ask you, what's that relationship been looking like recently with you and Jesus? What kind of level of intimacy are you experiencing with him? See, he wants you to know him. What's incredible is he already knows, just like he in part even knew that woman at the well, he knows us intimately. And he wants to reveal himself to us, but the Bible says that we must seek him in order to find him. This morning, I want to challenge you in this next week. Seek him. Talk to him. Share with him what's on your heart. And listen. Get in his word this week. What are secrets that Jesus wants to reveal to you about himself? What are things that he wants to tell you? He wants you to see. Have you ever noticed that about your relationships, even husbands and wives? It's kind of hard to really know what's in your spouse's heart if you never spend any time together, isn't it? And doesn't that happen? Isn't it easy sometimes even for natural relationships to start getting distant? Well, this week, I want to encourage you to do two things. If you're married, I want you to set aside some time to talk with your spouse about more than just what's going on surface-wise, but what's going on inside your heart. When's the last time you guys have really, really disclosed some things inside? I'm telling you, that will spark intimacy, even in your marriages, all right? And then this week, I want you to talk with the bridegroom. I want to ask you, I want to challenge you, make sure you take time to spend with the Lord. Let him show you what's on his heart. Let him reveal himself to you, that you will draw closer to him. The Bible says this, that if we will draw close to him, he will draw close to us. But we've got to take that step. So I want to challenge you to do that this week. And then lastly, be a demonstration and a light to those around you. Our culture is in a mess. And you're called to be that salt and light to help preserve it and even to renew it. So be a voice in this culture. Don't be silent. look for opportunities to talk with people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they can know what it's like to be a part of the church, Christ's bride. Amen? So, Father, this morning, thank you that your grace has reached out to us and proposed life in Christ. Lord, thank you that we are yours and you are ours, and that we can love you and live for you and know you and experience intimacy with you, to know you more day after day. God, reveal yourself to us in this week, and then as we are salt and light, may through our lives you be revealed to the world as we reach out to them with the light and the love of Jesus Christ. We give you the thanks and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.